call it time. Time. I'm thoughtful of a movie that came back around, out around the year 2000. Tom Hanks starred in it, and it was called Castaway. Some of you may have seen that. I happen to love the movie simply because not only was it fit for family watching, which thrilled me, because so few of them are, but the fact that he got to go to a desert isle, because I love the ocean, I love the sand, I love the sea. Not that I would love to be deserted for 4 years like he was. But if any of you saw that movie, you remember when his job was in a high level with FedEx, a delivery company. And their most important attribute is to get your package there on time. Some of you may remember that. And there's a scene in, that's actually set, I believe, in Moscow, where he had set this package to, he had sent it to himself when he was in the United States, and it was actually a clock, and it was running. And when he got to the Soviet Union, he was in there meeting with the leadership of the FedEx unit in the Soviet Union in Moscow. And while he was there, the package arrived. And as he's speaking to the people, he pulled out this clock and he talked about the importance of time. Did any of you remember that? Did anybody see that? Very few. There, hey, okay. See, it was an amazing description to me of the importance that we place on time in our culture, right? And if you're in business in this culture, whether you're in business or even in government or any other service, time is money. Time is important, and we have deadlines to meet. And that feature in that film just so emphasized the importance of time that he would claim that we live and die by the clock. We live and die by time. And the interesting thing about the movie is he finally gets deserted on this island, uninhabited island, and all of a sudden time doesn't make any difference anymore. It doesn't have any real play on his life because he's the only one there. And time, all of a sudden, when it was so important in his life, has become unimportant. Having said that, we've entitled the name of the message today, Living at the Speed of God. Living at the Speed of God. And actually, as we mentioned last week, this is going to be a series. But it's going to be a little bit different of a series. I'm frankly not sure how many weeks we'll be talking about this. But it's going to be different because it's going to be a continuing message. And we're going to be going to different accounts and different characters in the Word of God in the Old and New Testament as we learn how time came to apply on their life and on their ministry. Because we can often get in our society, in our church, in our family, in our business, in our day-to-day life involved in what we've often heard called destination disease. And we need to be a certain place in our life, in our Christian walk, and in our business, and in our social circle. And if we're not quite there, we're thinking we need to press in and we need to push on and get there. And I'm all for keeping on time. Please don't take that from what I'm saying. But at time, God has plans for our time frames in life. And what I find is we often begin to try to change God's plans into our plans and into our time frames. So as we start out today, I'm going to use, I believe, the most wonderful example of this. And it's only fitting that we start with Jesus Christ. And we're going to read and talk about his time in the wilderness when he was sent there by the Father under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit after he'd been baptized by John the Baptist. And you remember that account. It says the Spirit of God descended upon him like a dove, and a voice came out from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And it says God by the Holy Spirit then sent him into the wilderness. And for 40 days he fasted, and after that he became hungry, and we're going to pick up the story at that point. And before I go further, I always believe it's important to give credit to where credit is due. As I mentioned last week, and some of you know, we had the blessed privilege, my wife and daughter Sarah and I, to attend the Jesus Culture Conference in Long Beach, California, the first week of August. And they had some, what I believe are world-class speakers there, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And one of those was a young pastor, probably in his early to mid-30s, named Nathan Edwardson. He's a pastor of the Stirring Church in Redding, California. I had said last week Los Angeles, and I misspoke. I looked closer. He's from Redding, California. But just a very wonderful speaker, but as he spoke, as we do with all speakers, we sit there and we take notes. And I thought, man, this is such a, I believe, and no pun intended, such a timely message for the church. Not just for Life Tree Church, but for the church in general. And so I want to give credit where credit is due, because that pastor, I thought, just did a beautiful job handling that. And I'm not going to repeat his message, but I'll be using some of the things that I learned in that message to really bring here and then style it to how God has, I believe, told me to really bring this forward to the church today. And I trust you enjoy it. If you have your Bibles open, would you please, if you've turned to Luke chapter 4, I'm going to start reading there. Right at verse 1, at the first verse. It says this in verse 1, "Then Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led about by the Spirit in the wilderness, and for 40 days being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days. And when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone.' And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment time. And the devil said to him, 'I will give you this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I can give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, it shall all be yours.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.' And he led him to Jerusalem, and he had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you, to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'It is said, you shall not put your Lord God to the test.' And when the devil had finished every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." Until an opportune time, which, as we know now from history and from the scriptures, would take place 3 to 4 years later, after Jesus had completed his assigned ministry on the earth that the Father had assigned to him. As you've heard me say before from this pulpit, and many of you know, we have a dog. And we love to take the dog for a walk, and the dog loves it even more than we do. And if you have a dog in your home, when you take your dog for your walk, you more than likely put a collar and leash on it. There are some very well-behaved dogs that I've seen walk closely by the side of their master. Molly's not one of those dogs. You see, if my time frame is to walk to a certain destination in 2 minutes... Molly thinks she needs to be there in 1 minute and 50 seconds. She always must be ahead of us. And whether we take her for a walk or Norma takes her for a walk, she always wants to stay ahead of the time frames that we have destined and we're able to walk at, because it's her nature. And really, that's my dog isn't really any different from me at times. As far as time goes, I and my wife would tell you, if you want to get together with her sometime, she will tell you that timeliness is very important to me, so much so that at times it preoccupies me, so much so that at times I can become a little bit offensive. And I'm really trying to learn in this stage of my life to be much more gracious, which is much more important than timeliness many times. And I'm not, again, devaluing the importance of time. It is important. But I think at times I can get ahead of people in my life, and at times I can get ahead of God in my life. And I can tell you, when that happens, when I get ahead, or we get ahead of God in His plans, it can come with disastrous results. I happen to live up Pine Creek, and I've lived there for some 21 years now, and it takes exactly 20 minutes to get to Life Tree Church, or to most destinations in Jersey Shore. They've put a detour up there, and they've closed the bridge. And I'm now trying to get my brain and my mind retrained, and my phone, by the way. Do you notice your phone, your iPhone, will tell you now how long it's going to be? It predicts where you're going. My phone does that. And it tells me when I'm going to be there, but what it doesn't know either, there's a time change. And it's now added 5 minutes to my trip every day. And I'm trying to recalibrate and recalculate my mind to anticipate that extra 5 minutes. I don't like being late, but but I really try to be on time. I'm really not an early bird, but I like to be read on time, and I'm trying to reprogram myself. And I find myself, my time frames being messed up. But I think I can best illustrate the importance of timeliness and understanding time frames as this. And I'm asking you to go back into the recesses of your brain back into 2008 when we had a financial crisis in this country. That was in September, and by November, the three leaders of the big three automakers, General Motors, Ford, Chrysler, appeared before Congress. Do you remember that? They appeared before Congress. Now, these are, in this case, were men, and I've done some very quick research. Those men make anywhere between $15 to $70 million a year. And that's I'm not knocking that. I'm not saying good or bad. That's all the free market, and that's its own thing. But if you remember, they came to Congress because of the financial crisis that their companies were about to go over, and they began to tell the nation, them, like many of the insurance companies, reminded Congress, we're not too big to fail. Do you remember that? And they basically testified before Congress that we could likely fail if we don't get financial backing from the government. Now, I did, again, some very quick math. These are people that make approximately, depending on the salary of the given year, $150,000 a day. But do you remember when they showed up? And again, let me back up. These are people that are corporate executives that flew everywhere in their careers on private jets. And I guess if you're part of a company board and you have a person that you're paying $150,000 a day, you don't want him spending a lot of time in the airports, am I right? You don't want a lot of downtime. You want to make the most efficient use, and you have no problem arranging for a $20,000 private jet flight to take a person somewhere across the nation instead of having that person wait in the airport for hours on end. It's just not efficient. I understand that. But what happened, unfortunately, on the given time when they showed up before Congress on that occasion, one of the questions that was asked to them is, how did you get here today? And to a person, all three of them said what? Private jet. I came in the corporate jet. I came here by private jet. And of course, the response from Congress at that time was, you are here crying for money. When really, and they didn't, I don't think they had those numbers there, but you have effectively spent $20,000 to get to this time before Congress. If you're really looking for money, you need to start at the top. And you see, the point I'm trying to make with all that story is this. There was a time for them to fly in a private jet. There was a time that it was right for them to do that. But none of the three of some of the brightest people in our country as far as industry leaders had the foresight to think this could be a bad thing on this time and this occasion. The time wasn't right for them to use a corporate jet. That's the point. And it really came to public embarrassment of those companies, or at least of those company leaders. And as I recall, if you remember, they reappeared before Congress within just a number of weeks, and some of them drove a Yugo or whatever, and some of them, I don't know if they took the Greyhound. But they really stepped it down a bit because the time was not then to take a $20,000 airplane ride, even though they were making $100,000 or $150,000 a day. Do you see my point? Because it wasn't the time. So speaking of time, as we go through this series of messages, we are using a verse out of Galatians 4, Chapter 4, verse 4. You don't need to turn there. But Paul is speaking to the Galatian church, and he's talking to them about how for centuries people have lived under the requirements of the law. And he's now saying, because of Jesus Christ, there is this thing called salvation by the grace of Jesus Christ, by the grace of God. And chapter 4, verse 4 of Galatians says this, that in the fullness of time, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Have you ever heard that verse? And Paul was saying, what he effectively was saying is that really from the foundation of the world, this time had been set for Jesus Christ to come and to, in about 30 or 32 AD, to die on the cross for mankind. There was a time, there was a day in the history on the calendar of God, if you will, that it was appointed for that time during the Passover, during that year, it was the fullness of time, and time had become right, and that was the day. And Jesus wasn't going to die 3 years earlier, and he wasn't going to die 5 years later. The fullness of time had come on that day, on that very moment. In fact, if you really love to study your Old Testament history and prophecy, study Daniel chapter 7 or 8, about the 70 weeks of Daniel, because those who extrapolate such numbers really say it's calculated right down to the very day that Jesus entered into Jerusalem to be crucified. Daniel had prophesied it 450 years earlier. So this passage, if we walk through it, and we'll walk through it actually quite quickly, but we recognize that Jesus had become hungry after 40 days, and he encounters Satan, the enemy of his soul, the enemy of our soul. And in verse 3, Satan gives him a test. He says, I'll paraphrase if you'll allow me. I know you're hungry, Jesus. You haven't eaten anything for 40 days. If you're the Son of God, you see these stones there, why don't you make them become bread? And as we go through this narrative of Luke chapter 4, just please follow with me that everything that Satan will ask Jesus to do is not necessarily the wrong thing. More importantly, it's the wrong time. It's the wrong time. You think of the life of Jesus. Did Jesus make bread? Did Jesus perform a creative miracle? And of course the answer is yes. You remember the account when he fed the 5,000 people. They had come to Jesus because they were like a sheep without a shepherd. And they were tormented, they were distraught. And they came to him because Jesus had something and continues to have something today that only he can offer and only he can give. And mankind is hungry for it. But we still have this natural craving and desire and need for food. And as the 5,000 plus people gathered around there near the Sea of Galilee that evening, his disciples came to him and says, Lord, it's getting late and there's nothing for these people to eat. Please send them away. And Jesus says, you give them something to eat. Do you remember the story? And they began to speak about what they didn't have. And Jesus finally asked the questions, what do you have? And they said, we have 5 loaves and 2 fish is all we have. And it's not enough to feed these 5,000. And Jesus simply says, you sit down, have them sit down. So they began seated, and it says that Jesus took that food that they did have, and it says he looked to the Father, he looked to heavens, and he blessed it. You see, Jesus would ultimately make bread out of nothing. But the fact is, at the end of his time in the wilderness, it wasn't the day. It wasn't the time. Satan wasn't asking him to do something he shouldn't do. Quite the contrary. I believe Satan, based on Old Testament prophecies, knew that Jesus was probably doing this. And Satan says, now's the day. Now's the time. Make these stones become bread. To satisfy your hunger. You remember the encounter in John chapter 4 when Jesus encounters the woman at the well and he begins to explain to her that I have water that you know nothing about, but if you would have the water that I have to give you, it will satisfy you. You won't have to come here. You won't be thirsty anymore. She says, sir, give me that water. And his disciples have been gone looking for food. Then they come back to him and say, here's some food. You must be hungry. And you remember Jesus' response in chapter 4, verse 32 of John says, I have food that you know nothing about. And they're probably thinking, I wonder if he had a sandwich hidden under his shawl. I wonder if he had some food hidden. And they would go on to say in verse 34 of that chapter, he says, My bread, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his purposes. You see, what was food for God, what was food for Jesus was to follow the will of the Father. That was food. That's what he lived on. And he would say to Satan in this encounter, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You see, the wrong voice was speaking to him in the wilderness. It wasn't the voice of his Father. The Father didn't say it was time to eat. Satan says it's time to satisfy your hunger. And I think we can, I know we can apply that to our lives. When we're trying to satisfy, in this case, a carnal physical need, who's speaking to us? And who's making the offer to us? Because if we're not listening to the right voice, which is God, then as a believer, we're listening to the wrong voice. It's Satan, and it's going to have a disastrous result. And Jesus says, I'm not going to listen to you. You are the wrong voice. Man can only live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So Satan, not satisfied with that, again, in verse 6, he puts forward this second test. And he takes Jesus, and in one moment, he can see all the kingdoms of the world, of this earth. And the fascinating part there, he says, I will give you authority. I will give you these domains because they've been handed over to me. And we can often easily overlook that passage. People, we don't understand the nature and the domain of Satan is a good way to put it. Because you see, our forefather Adam and his wife Eve gave the authority away when they disobeyed God. And as we mentioned last week, that carnality, that nature of wanting to do things our way and disobeying God, we've inherited that. Satan says, it's been handed over to me, and you remember the account, what happened there, when Satan first approached Eve in the garden, and God had said, you can eat from every tree in the garden, but you shall not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You shall not eat of that fruit. And when Satan comes to Eve that day, he begins to tempt her and says, well, have you considered that fruit? And she says, we've been told not to eat it. And he says to this, he says, that's because God knows you will become like him the day you eat of it. And so she believed the lie, and Adam believed the lie, and it says their eyes were opened, and they recognized that they were naked, and they began to take measures to cover themselves with leaves, which would not satisfy. And it's the first occasion we have in the Bible of a blood sacrifice, when it says God comes to them and he takes the skin of an animal, which had to be killed, of course, to cover their nakedness. But you see, the nature of us in disobedience and listening to the enemy is that our eyes become open, and all of a sudden we begin to focus on ourselves. Let me say that again. When we disobey and we listen to the enemy, all of a sudden our eyes do become open, but we come open to ourselves. And we begin to realize what we don't have. And that's what happened in this case with Adam and with Eve. All authority has been given. In Isaiah, if you remember, it's in chapter 9, it talks about the Prince of Peace. And you see, I believe the enemy knew what the Old Testament said, and I know that Jesus knew who he was. And it says those words that we say often at Christmas, it says, the government shall rest upon his shoulders. And we knew this was the coming king, the Prince of Peace. And all of a sudden now, Satan says, well, you know, and I know who you are. And I know that that government is going to be upon your shoulders, but I can help you out. I can give you a little bit of a shortcut here. And if you'll just bow down and worship to me, I will give you this stuff that the Father wants you to do. I'll give you a shortcut. And you can have it. And I'll give you, because Lord Jesus, you know this, the keys have been given to me. But you see, Jesus was not going to be taken down that path. And Jesus stayed faithful to the end. And if you remember the story, and after Jesus had been crucified cruelly on the cross and had died and been placed in the tomb and was resurrected, he had met with his disciples not long after that. We have in Matthew chapter 28 the passage that we call the Great Commission. And the Great Commission starts out, Jesus says these words, all authority has been given to me. And do you see, 3 to 4 years earlier, he'd been given that opportunity by Satan to have that authority at a cheap cost. And Jesus says, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to listen to the words of the Father. And the Father has plans for me. And it's not the Father speaking to me right now. It's the enemy. I'm going to listen to what the Father says. And the Father has a place and a plan for me. And I will follow it out, even though I know, because of what the prophets have written, it's going to be a cruel death. And indeed it was. So that didn't work. So Satan now goes, and it's in verse 9. He takes him to the highest point of the temple, the pinnacle, it says, in Jerusalem. He says, throw yourself down. What he's effectively seeing is, go ahead and offer up your life. If you're the Son of God, just offer up your life. Throw yourself down. Because you know, and I know, if you're the Son of God, that you're not going to die. permanently. Psalms 22 and Isaiah chapter 53 talk about the suffering servant and talk about the persecution and the cruel death that this coming prince, this coming Messiah would have to undergo. And so Satan said, let's just do it now and get it over with. And you know these angels are going to come around you. But you see, it wasn't Satan's call when Jesus was going to die. It was God's call. It was the Father's call. And Christ said to him, you shall not put the Lord God to the test. And it says after that, Satan had to flee after Jesus had refuted on every occasion with Scripture. Satan could do no more. And it says he waited for a more opportune moment. And again, as I said earlier, 3 to 4 years later, because he could not work through the Messiah and have him bow down and worship him. And because he could not have him take the shortcuts that Satan had put before him, that he would then go through man and try to kill this God-man and try to seal him in a tomb. But the cross could not hold him and the tomb could not contain him and death could not grip him. And he would rise from the dead. It's fascinating that Jesus, after 40 days, encounters Satan. And I think often we can lose track of the fact there in verse 1 that God led him here. It says, God led him by the Spirit into the wilderness. And I think at times in our lives as we encounter these trials and testings that we can say, God, why am I even going through this? And I just want to just point out to us that when we're walking in obedience, as we know that Jesus Christ was, because he was the obedient Son of God, that he's in this wilderness and he's encountering these trials on his, and he's hungry and he's no doubt thirsty and he's all of a sudden now encountering these huge temptations by the enemy. And he's able to overcome that. But we need to remember that God led him into that wilderness to be tested. And the other fascinating thing I thought about this passage was this. Christ had been led into the wilderness, but right before that, as we mentioned a little bit ago, he was baptized in the Jordan. And if you study your scriptures, you know this is when Jesus actually does his public ministry. He begins there at the Jordan. His public ministry officially starts there. And where is he sent first? Into the wilderness to be tempted. And then he begins to leave and again become more of a public figure in ministry as he does the next 3 or so years. But what's fascinating to me is this, that Christ hadn't done anything yet when the voice came from God the Father. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And I just want to pause there and for a moment. In our life, if you're a believer in this room, quite often we begin to get into this identity crisis where we think, well, I need to do this so that God will be pleased with me and I'll be able to muster up and match up to his expectations of me. And I recognize that we are called in this earth to impact this world for the kingdom. But you see, God is, if you're a believer, I just want to encourage you, God's pleased with you because he loves you, because you're a son or daughter. And again, as I often use the parallel, look at the picture of your own children. There's times when they will disobey and they'll do things that are not necessarily pleasing to mom or dad. The event may not be pleasing, but the child is still pleasing to you, mom, dad. It doesn't change the relationship. And the Father speaks out from heaven, this is my beloved Son. I'm well pleased in him. And he hasn't done one thing. Because you see, our merit and our stature and our place before God is not based on our works. It's based on a relationship and his love for us. Amen? Praise the Lord. I had some thoughts on this. And in a moment, I'll just bring them up on the screen. Some of us love those fill-ins and the bullets. And so I thought, well, I'll put something in there. The last time we actually talked on this very passage, I'd say a year or so ago, but the message was quite different. The message actually, though, on that time was on identity, because every time that Satan approached Jesus in the wilderness, he started out with these words, if you're the Son of God, if you're the Son of God. And I want to just remind us that the words from the enemy are no different in 2016. When the enemy comes to you and he comes to me and he begins to cause us to question our relationship with the Father, and more importantly, he begins to question the relationship that the Father has with us, And we begin to doubt God and saying, God, are you really there? God, are you really the truth that you say you are? Your word says you're the word, you're the way, you're the truth and the life. If you're really the truth, I feel like you're so absent right now. It doesn't seem to be true. And Satan begins to have us doubt our identity in Jesus Christ. So the first point is this, the importance of being a son or a daughter of God is to know who you are. That's your identity. Paul would write, what can separate us from the love of Christ Jesus? Neither life nor death, nor height nor principalities, nor powers, nor things past, nor things to come. No other thing can separate us from the love of God. You're familiar with the passage. And at times it's easy for us when we're down in the midst of a battle, which is ultimately a spiritual battle, even though we think in our minds, this is an economic battle because I can't figure out how I'm going to balance the checkbook this week. And it's a spiritual battle, even though it seems an emotional battle, that I don't know why my relationship with my spouse, or I don't know why my relationship with my in-laws or my children is so broken. But in reality, it's a spiritual battle. And the enemy of our soul, who is roaming around and he's roaming about like a lion seeking to devour us constantly. We need to remember who we are and whose we are, our identity. And next, know why you are, your destiny. Know why you are, why you exist is your destiny. It's the plans that God has for you. The scripture says, I know the plans for you, says the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, a plan for a hope and a future. And I just know, I know a lot of very lovely believers that know that verse here, but they may not know it here. And when we find ourselves sent to the wilderness, possibly by God Himself, we simply begin to say, God, why am I here? And more importantly, God, where are you? Failing to recognize it may be God who put us on that course to grow us and to strengthen us and to discipline us in a positive way to make us more effective for the kingdom. And lastly, and for more, most importantly for this message, know when you are maturity. Know when you are your maturity, because you see the point we're working on. When Satan took Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple, and he says, now's the time, lay down your life. You see, it wasn't the time. But Jesus ultimately would do that, wouldn't he? He would be risen up on the cross voluntarily. He would sacrifice his life for all mankind on that cross. And it struck me this week, time after time, that as I pictured Christ on the cross and how he was crucified, and it says that they turned their lip and they sneered, and they said, if you're really the Son of God, why don't you come down now? And now we'll believe you. You just take yourself off the cross if you're really God, and he really was God. And it struck me when he said these words, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And what struck me with that is, God, I wish I could have that mindset. I wish I could have that level of grace. As people say things about me, as they say things about lovely friends that I know, I wish, God, that I would just have that level of grace that Jesus had on the cross, that I could exemplify him when they're persecuting him and literally taking his life and then mocking him, the Son of God. He simply said those words, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. But Jesus had maturity. He knew his identity. He knew his destiny. And he knew his time. So when Satan said to him, you make this bread now, he says, no, this isn't the time. And you're the wrong voice. And when Satan says, I'll give you all this domain, he says, no, now's not the time. Because Jesus knew when he died on that cross that all authority would be given to him. And in John chapter 1, and I'm sorry, in Revelation chapter 1, written by the Apostle John, the account is there when he appears to John. He says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the beginning and the end. And I hold the keys to death and to Hades. I am the risen one. You see, he earned those keys. But not by Satan's plan, but by the Father's plan. Satan wanted Christ to do many right things, but it was the wrong time. And Christ knew not only who he was and why he was, but when he was. Okay, Don, that's a It's an interesting point. What's the application? I'm glad you asked. Because in 2016, time isn't really any different. You see, the Son of God, the very being, the very essence of God, come to earth in the form of a bondservant, in the form of a man, knew the right time. But the expectation is for us as believers is to be able and be in tune with the voice of God and not only know who we are and not only know why we exist on this earth, but know when it's time. To know when it's time. So as in the coming weeks, we're going to be talking about different Bible characters that many times got out of time and got out of sync with God. And my heart and my passion right now is this, that we begin to recognize and we begin to become in tune with the voice of God to recognize His time for this church. And to become recognize the times for our lives, to make sure that we're walking in lockstep and in time with God. And I know at times it's very difficult because we have become so passionate. It's a good thing, but it's not good. It's like my dog Molly. She's passionate to go for a walk. But the more she pulls, the more she chokes herself. And she begins to cough because she's not walking in step with the Master. And I just want to encourage us over the coming weeks to be in tune with the Holy Spirit. To recognize the plans that God not only knows the plans that He has for us, but He also knows when those plans are to come into effect. Amen? And I know that's hard for us because we don't have God's calendar. But you see, we do have something that's so much better than that. It's called God's Holy Spirit. And when we begin to become in tune with His voice and His time frames, all of a sudden now we can receive this peace that passes all understanding. Not because we're not doing anything necessarily, but because we're doing it in God's time frame. In my old days, we had a policy, if you will. The policy would be if you go to the scene of a crisis situation and there's lives in peril. Let's just use we've watched television. We know that hostage situations sadly, routinely take place throughout this country. And those teams are trained not to rush into a situation when it's not necessary to do so, because they're risking lives. They're risking their own lives, and they're risking the lives of a hostage. And the policy manual said this, provided nothing is getting worse, doing nothing is a perfectly acceptable alternative. The parallel for the church is this. When we're listening to God and we're walking in His time frames, it's perfectly acceptable. The application for us as believers is, and the question we need to ask ourselves is, am I not doing something that God has asked me to do? That's the ultimate question. Am I not doing something that God has asked me to? And if I'm not doing something God has asked me to, then I'm being disobedient and I'm not walking in His time frames. I'm walking behind and I'm lagging. But I'm walking in step with what God is saying and speaking to my heart. I'm not pressing ahead into something that I have no business being involved in. The question I need to ask is what matters more? How excited people are about what we're doing, or how excited God is about what we're doing, church? I want to say that again. What matters more? How excited people are about what we're doing, or how excited God is about what we're doing? I don't want to tell you, church, the answer is obvious. What's more important is how excited is God about what we're doing? And if we're walking in obedience as believers, as moms and dads, as parents, as children, or as church, or as part of our organizations at work, whatever our role is in life, what's important is are we walking in lockstep with what God is saying, with His Scriptures, His Word, and with the counsel of the Holy Spirit that we receive in our prayer times and at night in our dreams at times. Sometimes the most courageous thing we can do is wait and listen to the voice of God. Amen? So I'm just really going to conclude with that point. I actually have more to speak about, but I think we'll save that for another time. And next week we'll be, unless God leads differently, we'll begin talking about Abraham. As I studied this, I actually considered Noah, and it would be a great subject for that, but I didn't decide to go there. But I just want to mention about Noah right now, because Noah, we know nothing about his life until he's like 600 years old. And I'm thinking, what did he do for those 600 years? What was he doing? And we don't know until we see God face to face, or Noah face to face, we won't know. But I do know this, that his destiny came about at that age. Whatever he was doing before, we don't know, other than he honored God. And he walked all those years, and I believe in obedience, and all of a sudden now, he's called to save mankind by preserving his family, his wife and his three sons and their three wives. And he's called upon God to do something that is so important. He not only knew his identity and he not only knew his destiny, but in the fullness of time, he came to maturity and says, God says, now's the time. Now's the day. And this is where you start. And I just want to close with this thought. I want you to take these as words of encouragement, because we can get so frustrated at times with what I said earlier is a destination disease. God, I'm not. I think I should be doing something, but I don't know what it is. And I want to just encourage you. If God hasn't told you to be doing something, and if not, he hasn't counseled you in Scripture to do something, and the opportunity comes and you're not disobeying him, I want to let you know, I believe you're in the will of God. Somebody just asked me within the last day or so about this will of God, and I says, a good illustration is this. If I'm proclaimed that I'm in the will of God, and I'm walking down the street, and I see a hungry person there on the curb, and they ask me for food, and I say, as James would say in his gospel, just be comforted, it's going to be okay, and I walk away, I'm not in the will of God, amen? I need to begin to take action, because this is a creation, this is a precious person, whether they're a believer or not, has absolutely no bearing on it. They've been made in the image of our Creator and our God, and I need to reach out to that person and feed them. But I want to just, again, just allow this time, about time, to be encouraging to all of us, and to be able to be in tune with the voice of God, and the calling of God, and the calling on our lives, as we begin to live at the speed of God. Because sometimes God is not in as big of a hurry as we are. Amen? Okay. So, this has been an introductory message. It's going to be a little bit different series. You are a very adaptable congregation, and I know that we'll adjust fine, but I just want to encourage you. I think you'll enjoy as we talk more about Abraham and maybe other characters from the Bible next week, and how they lived their lives, and how they lived and walked in their time frames, or at times they didn't walk in God's time frame. I think we'll begin to realize that, God, you are in control of time. You are in control of the calendar for my life and my wife or my husband's life, and for the calendar of my children's life. And you are in control for the destiny of this planet. And you do have a day planned out that no man knows the day or the hour that the Son of Man will return, only the Father himself. But the Lord has a day planned out when he's going to call to the end of the ages. He's going to consummate them. The time will come. But in the meantime, we're to be obedient about the Father's business. Amen, church? We're to be obedient about the Father's business. I think about the end times. I think about the second coming. And I know it's coming. We talked about it out here at the cafe. I have this little thought going on in my mind. But it has no bearing on what we're to be doing as believers. And I don't need to live in hopelessness, because I have a hope. His name is Jesus Christ. And I know the consummation of the ages will come. And as we see things heating up in the political climate and in the social climate of this world, as the scripture Jesus said, the nation will rise against nation. And we know these battles are taking place across the earth. But the fact is, it doesn't matter. God has a calendar marked. Nothing is going to change it. And he's in control. And because I'm a son of God, and if you're a believer, you're a son of God or you're a daughter of God, there is no need to worry, because God has it on his calendar. It's going to take place, and he has control of the circumstances, and he has control of our destiny. So would you please stand? I just really want to take this time we're going to bring the lights down, and we're going to just play some more worship. I know it's been a... It's kind of a hard transition. We have such a wonderful worship team. We really do. We're just blessed to have every member of that worship team, as I said, from the technology room right up to the rear where Robert sits as our drummer. And we miss them when they're gone, and we miss their music, but I just want to encourage us to focus on God. Because that's why the worship team plays worship. We're here to focus on God. And I just want to encourage you, if something in your life is you're struggling with right now, and it involves time frames, it involves challenges that you don't know if you're in sync with God or not, I just want to encourage you to pray as you worship. And if you feel led to, feel free to come up here. And if you want to pray by yourself or want someone to pray with you or just come to worship, this front area as the altar is open. But I just want to encourage you to spend this time as you worship. First of all, please sing. Please sing. I know that at times we can be concerned that our voice may not be as good as a prominent singing star. But the fact is, I know the Father loves to hear our voices. He loves to hear us sing out. He loves it when His people worship Him. So let's worship together. Just make it a time of prayer. If you have a particular need, I would really encourage you to come, and someone will be glad to come and pray with you. But I just want to, as I said, as we go forward, as we live at the speed of God, we allow the sovereign hand of God to rule our lives as He wants to. Rather than walking in any disobedience, we're simply saying, God, I want to honor Your time frames and not mine. Amen? And not man's. So as we begin to worship, I just want to pray, and we're just going to worship. We have two worship songs and then the announcements in closing. Would you please bow your heads as we pray? God, we thank You, Father, for Your word. We thank You for the example of Jesus Christ, who showed us the importance of not only knowing who we are and not only knowing why we exist, but most importantly for our message today, knowing when we are. And when we're to be, and the lot that we have in this life, and our destiny to carry out, to glorify You. I pray to God that You'll just impress upon our hearts, through the power of the Holy Spirit, a sense of peace if we're in lockstep with You. And God, if You've called any of us to do something, and to be walking in an area that we've just simply not gotten there yet, I'm asking You to encourage us and to remind us that You're lovingly there waiting for us to fulfill Your plans for our lives and to trust You, because You are indeed trustworthy. God, we thank You for the love that You have for Your church. And God, as we worship together, I just want to remind You, Father, we're doing this to give honor and glory to You, for You indeed alone are worthy of our worship and our praise. In Jesus' name, amen.